Oh God, we need you. You are weak. We are weak and you are strong. We feel our weakness daily, God, even in trials and tribulations, from small things in our own individual lives to matters that capture the attention of the nations. We are weak. You are strong. We need you. And it is our conviction, God, that you so meet us most prominently through the ministry of the Word, through the proper preaching and teaching of the Word. And so now, meet with us. Make your strength be felt in this moment, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Thursday, June the 12th, a few of us in the church received a text message from some of our former members that are living in Israel. And the text message read as follows, quote, "Hey guys, we're expecting an imminent attack. Air raid sirens have sounded throughout all of Israel, and we are in a bomb shelter. Please pray for us." Just a few days ago, that very city was hit, and particularly the place where which one of them works, that building was hit. And even just yesterday, another building in their city was built. And so, irregardless of the reason why these weapons are coming in, I want you to try and imagine yourself hunkering down alongside of them in a bomb shelter with, as in their case, two small children. Where would the eyes of your heart turn to for help? And friends, the stubborn reality is that this world is full of trouble. From all of the small inconveniences in our lives to great tragedies, to be human is to face constant trials and tribulations. Job, a man that knew that better than all of us, wrote of that, saying, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." And friends, what we're going to learn this morning is that our understanding of who God is, and then who He is for us, will directly impact the comfort that we may or may not have. Understanding and believing, resting in who God is, and who God is for us that believe, these will determine the comfort that we may or may not have. We see that as we continue our study in the Psalms of Ascent. We turn to the very next Psalm 121. You can find that on page 516 of the chair Bibles in front of you. I'm going to walk right through that. You'll want to see as we walk that through. Verse 1, he says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Friend, your answer to this question will determine a great deal about the course of your life. If you answer, "My full and final help is in the powers of medicine," as great and as important as those things are, they will ultimately fail you because they have no answer for death. If your answer is the full and final help in the midst of your troubles are politics, as important as those are, it will ultimately fail you, since politics is often, not always, downstream of the collective will of an unregenerate people. If your answer is money, if I have just enough money, as important and as helpful as money is, it will ultimately fail you, since money can and never will bring you contentment. Just ask Solomon, who had more wealth than all of us collectively built together had, when he said, "The full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." And if your answer is yourself, "I will look to myself for help," if that is your answer, that you think that you can be smart enough, work hard enough, that you can be gifted enough, that you can be networked enough to overcome all that life throws at you. You affirm Henley's poem that says, I am the master of my own fate, I am the captain of my soul. Well, friend, I would simply ask you, how's that going? And you say, maybe it's going well right now. Well, just let me ask you again in a year, two, or ten. It won't work. When life smacks us in the face, when disappointments abound, when fear and anxiety begin to grip us, where will we look? Particularly we as Christians, where will the eyes of our heart go as the people of God? What will we rest our full and final hope in? And the psalmist answers the question there in verse 1. My help comes from the Lord. Notice the use that you see it in those all caps. It's using the name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. My help comes from Yahweh. My help comes from I am. The Lord, the one who opened the Red Sea when the Egyptian army was barreling down upon the defenseless Israel. That one. The one that made the walls of Jericho collapse. The one who defeated all of Israel's enemies. The one that stopped the mouths of lions when Daniel was thrown into them. The one that brought forth life from the dead wombs of Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel and birthed a nation more numerous than the stars of the sky. The one that did not allow the fire to consume Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The one that gave us his son. That delivered us from hell. That we all deserve to go. And he has secured for us eternal glory all by grace. My help, your help, brother and sister, our help, church family, comes from the Lord. And then notice the reference, who made heaven and earth. He's referring to his power, to his might. We do not look to the high places for help in our times of trouble. We look to the one that made the hills, that made the heights. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Psalmist also says in Psalm 20, some put trust in chariots and some in horses, but we, that is, we, beloved, blood-bought people of God, we followers of Christ, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The one that made the horses, the one that made the people that made the chariots, the one that made the mountains. We trust in the all-encompassing power of God who created all things out of nothing. Theologians refer to this aspect of God as his omnipotence. The word omni just means all, his all-powerfulness, the almightiness of God. If we go back and look at the previous psalm, Psalm 120, you remember that started in distress because they are dwelling in the land of Meshach amongst the tents of Kedar. They are outside the land of promise, surrounded by liars. And where is his ultimate place for help? And his answer is in the covenant God. The one that made the sun, the moon, and the stars. The one that made the tiger, the lion, the elephant, the cheetah, and the ant. The one that lifted up Mount Everest, the one that sank low Death Valley. The one that brought forth the plants and trees that feed us. The one that brings the rain that hydrates the earth. The one that sets and sustains the course of planets and placed the earth in such a position as to uniquely bring forth and sustain life like no other planet can. The one that knit us in our mother's wombs and knows the number of hairs on our head. The one that gave us life. The one that saved us. The one that redeemed us from our sins. The one that will restore things and make them right again. That's the one. This maker of heaven and earth that we look to. This is where our help comes from. The God that is almighty. His omnipotence, the maker of heaven and earth. We do not trust the high hills to be our helper. We trust in the power of the Creator God to be our helper amidst the perils of our life. We put our final trust in Him because He knows us. And He he's shown that he is all-powerful. If you've been to a national park, if you've been to a great portion of this beautiful world that we live in, you've seen his might. He's the one we put our hope in. And yet it doesn't always feel as though he is almighty. Am I right? Sometimes it feels as though God's almightiness maybe has forgotten us, left us for dead. Sometimes it feels as though Almighty God is not so almighty. Instead, maybe he feels like he's sort of like us, that maybe have small children and we go take a nap and wake up and wonder where our kids are. Well, with that, we turn to the next verse, verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He won't get drowsy. That's what that word is. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. We get tired. We get drowsy. We need sleep. He does not. I used to pray that over my kids when they were small, when I would put them to sleep every night. That God, we need sleep. You don't need sleep, but we need sleep. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth to forevermore. Look down there in verse 8. You'll see that. And we ask, how can he do this? How can he not grow weary? How can he not slumber or sleep? How can he keep us from this time forth to evermore? Well, first, because he is omnipotent. But second, as we learn here in verses 3 and 4, because he is omnisufficient. He is all sufficient. That is, he is sufficient for all things because he needs nothing to bring forth his power. He doesn't need sleep. He's all sufficient in himself. Nothing in him diminishes, nothing in him declines or grows weary, since he is the I Am, the Yahweh. Therefore, he is, again, all sufficient. He doesn't sleep on the job. He doesn't lose heart. He doesn't lose sight. He knows, he sees all things because he's also omnipresent. He's everywhere. I wonder if you've ever wondered, well then, okay, Nathan, who's God's help? He's our help. Who's God's help? That's related to the question, you know, if God made the heaven and earth, that's what he said in verse 1, who made God? The answer, of course, is no one. Because he's all sufficient in himself. He is the eternally uncreated one. He doesn't need water, doesn't need bread, doesn't need air to live. He is, again, I Am. He has always existed. Herman Bavinck, great theologian, said this. He said, quote, God is independent in the absolute sense of the word. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. He is what he is by his own being. He owes his existence to no one and nothing outside of himself. All that God is, he is of himself. That's why he has his name. God is all-powerful, God is all-sufficient, meaning he is therefore able to be all-vigilant. He doesn't slumber, doesn't sleep, doesn't tire, doesn't get disinterested and look away like we do. His vigilance is set on full all the time, therefore nothing gets missed. I can think of the example of my own life where I was not this. Many years ago, in a previous life, as it were, of mine, I was participating in a kind of war reenactment thing. And I had to stand post to this fake army behind me, about 100 men. And I stood out there in the middle of the night from like, I don't know what it was. It was in the middle of the night, 12 a.m., 1 a.m., somewhere in there for hours. And as I stood out there, I was mindful of the fact that I needed to stand there because I was going to be the one that sort of alerted them if somebody was coming. And the reality is, as I stood out there, a few things was going on. One, I wanted to sleep. I got tired. It was in the middle of the night. Two, I got a little scared. I heard coyotes in the distance. I heard things and saw things and wanted to run. And I was cold. I didn't want to be there. I wanted to lay down and sleep, but I knew it was my duty to stay awake. It was my duty to be vigilant so that the men behind me could sleep with confidence that they would have enough time to be alerted so that they could defend themselves. Well, friends, that's what the Lord is like. He is a much better one that stays on post. He never gets cold. He never gets tired. He never gets fearful because he is omnipotent, because he knows all things and is sufficient for all things. He stands his post. He never fears. He never tires. And so in the dark night of the soul, beloved, remember, he will not let your foot be moved. In other words, what that's saying is he will stabilize you. He will keep you on the rock of Christ Jesus. He who keeps you will not slumber. He will not slumber nor sleep. No one's going to slip by in your life without his notice. He will and he is keeping you. Even this word, right now, in this actual moment, as I'm talking to you, in this moment, friend, he has given you this word from his Bible. He has inspired this psalm as a gift to you this morning to direct your gaze when you need help, to quiet your soul when you're troubled. He means to use this psalm in your life right now if you have ears to hear it and a heart to receive it. He knows, he sees, and he will not fall asleep on the job. When it seems like he does, when it seems like he has allowed your foot to be moved and he has fallen asleep, come back here. Come back here. My community group, the men in my community group have been memorizing this psalm, Psalm 121, reciting it to each other, trying to apply it. Come back to this psalm and remind yourself. Come back to this passage. Remind yourself that he is all powerful as the maker of heaven and earth, that he is all sufficient, needing nothing to keep him awake in your life. But that's not all. He is not only omnipotent, he is not only omni-sufficient. Take a look at verse 5 to 7. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Where will our help come from? From the omnipotent one that made the heaven and the earth. From the omnisufficient one that will neither slumber nor sleep on the job. And from here, in this passage, from the omniprotector. The Almighty uses his might to keep us in the faith. To keep us to not stray from the left or the right to the right so as to lose our inheritance. Friends, he is our protector, our all-powerful protector. In this passage, this portion of the passage here in verses 5 to 7, this is getting to the heart of this passage as this notion of the Lord as our keeper, you'll notice, is used some 6 times in these 8 verses. Always pay attention to repetition. Lord is keeper used 6 times in these 8 verses. He protects us because he is keeping us to the end. And that's what this means, friends. This language of shade on your right hand is all about. Right hand indicates the place of power. He will not let the sun strike your place of power, but instead he'll keep it shaded. He'll keep it, that is, protected. He'll not let the sun strike you and thus defeat you in the end. He'll not let the vulnerability and the coldness of the night ultimately destroy you. That's what is meant by the light of the moon. He'll keep you. He'll protect you from all evil. He will protect your life. And yet again, you probably are asking, as I did this week, maybe even me right now as I'm preaching this, doesn't always feel that way, Nathan. Doesn't always seem that way. Sure does seem like our foot gets moved. Sure does seem like evil befalls us. And it sure doesn't seem like we are protected since life is so full of evil. Well, friend, if you're thinking that right now, then you need to know that you stand in concert with a long line of believers just like you. And think about the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, who was promised that he would prevail, have military success against the Midianites. And yet he finds himself in Judges chapter 6 being, quote, oppressed by the Midianites. An angel comes down, tries to comfort Gideon, and Gideon says back to him in Judges 6:13, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Ever wondered that? You can think about the covenantal king, David. He cried out in Psalm 13, the one that said God was going to be a God to him. When David, amidst his trouble, said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" What about the disciples? Same thing. They experienced something similar. As they're out in that boat, punishing storm coming upon them, Jesus is asleep. And they say to him amidst the storm, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" What about Jesus himself, who cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God's people for thousands of years have been placed in the crucible by the hands of a sovereign God that does know all things and has all things in his control. And steadfastly, he persists in the promises to protect his people. He hears those cries of doubt. He hears those questions as to whether or not he is answering his promises, like the ones here in Psalm 121. He so feels the pains of those moments. He so sympathizes with those difficulties that he put the struggles in his book all over the place. Not just as one little sort of section here or there, but it's everywhere. All the great men and women of God, of whom God has worked through, in some way faced trial and tribulation. Some ways even faced moments of doubt in that trial and tribulation. And yet God met them. And God puts those stories in this book so as to remind you that when you and I go through those things, you can trust him. A wonderful illustration of this, again, is in the story of the Israelites themselves in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 49, we thought about this last week when God's people were disobedient and he exiled them from the land. Remember, we talked about that last week. They're in those lands of Meshach and tents of Kedar. In the midst of that moment, God's people cried out in Isaiah 49:14, quote, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." That was the conclusion of the Israelites. Here we are outside of the land. God said he was going to be a God to us. We're going to be his people. And here we are. He's forgotten us. And look how the Lord responded to that claim in Isaiah 49:15. The Lord responds back to that question. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a woman forget her nursing child? Even these nursing mothers might forget, he says. Yet I will not forget. I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then, he says, all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your God and your Redeemer, your Savior, the Mighty One of Jacob. In other words, he's saying, like, I know you feel this. I hear you, but I haven't forgotten you. I'm taking you through this valley of the shadow of death, and I'm going to get you home. You have to trust me. I haven't forgotten you. Whatever evil is upon you, it is not and it will not prevail upon you. I will use it, he is saying. I will use it to purify you and bring justice to them. I'm going to use the evil. I'm going to use the pain. I'm going to use the difficulty to purify you and bring justice to your persecutors. Because, he's saying, I'm like a parent, I'm a father to my children. I haven't forgotten you. I am still all-powerful. I am still all-knowing. And they will not prevail. Like Christ, even death cannot destroy your life. Instead, he will use it, as well as any other darkness, look at the passage, to keep your life. Doesn't mean that you might not die In the same way that Christ didn't die. But nothing can defeat, Christian, your full and final hope for eternal life. As Jesus taught us, though you die, yet you shall what? Live. Whatever sun that may strike you will not strike you fully and finally. Whatever sunburn it causes will only serve to beautify your life in the end. Because He is yours and you are His, and He is our keeper and He will keep our life. Paul says this so well after he meditates on the hope of the gospel in Romans 8. Christ Jesus, he says, is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is, notice the present active tense, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And then he concludes, no, none of those things can separate us from the love of God. In all of these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through Him, through Christ who loved us. Christ, the Almighty One, has defeated evil at its core. And there remains no condemnation with us who believe upon Him, having been reunited with God through faith. And that adoption that we have through Christ by our faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that adoption is secured for us. It's been sealed by the Spirit. It's so strong, Paul is saying, that nothing can separate us from it. The evil of tribulation and distress and famine or nakedness or danger or sword or war cannot and will not prevail against us. Why? Because God is omnipotent. Because God is omnisufficient. Because God is omniprotected. Christ has come. Christ is overcome. Christ is actively, right now, interceding for His people, the ones He died to gain. And He will keep them, as we sang before this sermon, He will keep us to the end. He will hold us fast. They cannot win. Come hell or high water, they cannot prevail because Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is our keeper and He will keep us from the full and final powers of evil. All evil is conquered, and so in Him we are more than conquerors. And so all life is preserved in Him. He is our help. He is our almighty, all vigilant, all protecting Savior. And look again at when He will do this. Verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. When? From this time forth to forevermore. That's a promise. When you go out, right, you're going out and you're coming in. When you go out in the morning to go get the morning newspaper, He'll keep you. When you move across the state, when you move across the country, when you move around the world, He will keep you. And He will do it today, He will do it tomorrow, He will do it 5 years from now, He will do it 10,000 years from now. He will keep you. He will keep us because nothing is more powerful than Him. He will protect us and keep us to the end. I look to the hills. From where does my help come from? We don't trust in the hills, but the Maker of the hills as our full and final hope. We put our hope for help in the One that made this world. The One that made us to know Him, who at the cost of His Son has caused us to come into the family. He has promised to keep us to the end. We consult with doctors and nurses and we listen. We do the best we can to follow their counsel. But they are not our full and final hope. We work hard, we earn money, we save money, but money is not our full and final hope. It's not our full and final help. We pray for spouses and children, and if and when they come, we're thankful. But houses and spouses and children are not our full and final hope for contentment. We want a peaceful and a quiet life. Yes and amen. Scripture calls us to strive for that. But a peaceful and a quiet life is not our full and final hope. Jesus promised us that you will not have it this side of heaven. What is our help is our omnipotent, omnivigilant, omniprotecting, omnisufficient Savior. He is our full and final hope, our full and final help. He is the one that's going to keep our lives to the end. It's not our hold of Him that holds us fast, but His hold of us. Because Christ, again, has already defeated our greatest enemy in sin and death at the cross. He is seated. He is interceding for us. Nothing and no one can stop that. No weapon formed against Him shall stand, Scripture tells us. And all of these things, guys, are not only true because of who we are, but because of who He is and who He is for us. In 1952, a man by the name of J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. In that book, he says, quote, "The trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for their modern needs," unquote. Modern man, he says, has convinced himself that God is not big enough to tackle the problems of our age. The problems have become too big. Maybe back in the medieval days then, but not now. That's the thinking. So God is not big enough. So instead, what do we turn to? We turn to politicians and professors, artificial intelligence, therapists, and money to fix our needs. In other words, we look to the hills for help. We look to the strength of this world as our full and final help. Because, they reason, God is not big enough. So we've moved on from Him. Theology, which used to be the queen of the sciences, as it was said in the universities of old, theology has become irrelevant. Unimportant. My friend, let me give you a little bit of a history lesson here to remind us that it was the God of Isaac Newton that drove him to study physics. It was the God of William Wilberforce that had him to strive in government to overcome the great evils of his day. It was the God of C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien that led them to write seductive literature that generations are still captivated by. It was the God of Augustine that led him to be one of the greatest philosophers in the history of the world that people still dote upon. It is great thoughts about God that lead us to true and forever places of help. It's so important that the church recapture that vision. That though the world may want to flush this notion of the greatness of the glory of God as our full and final help, we in the church turn to it and say, no, that's all the hope I have. And it is churches and pastors that diminish the greatness of the glory of God that so don't help people that are in trouble. David Wells writes in his wonderful book, The God in the Wasteland, quote, "The fundamental problem with the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth, he says, too distant, His grace too ordinary, His judgment too benign, His gospel too easy, and His Christ too common." No wonder why the church is so frazzled amidst so much trouble today. And what the psalmist is teaching us this morning, beloved, is that a big God is how we find hope, how we find help. A big God that rests heavily upon our minds and sweetly upon our hearts as we consider all that He is and all that He is for us. And so if you're going to find help in your time of trouble, you're going to need churches and pastors that don't just tickle your ears and tell you a bunch of funny stories, but you need them to bring forth and rumble forth the greatness of God. You're going to need fellowship with other Christians that don't just talk sports and politics, but they are able to apply to you the precious promises of Christ. If you're going to find solace amidst this world of trouble, you are going to have to not only read, but meditate on the greatness of your Redeemer, praying forth the great guarantees of your inheritance. Brothers and sisters, we must daily, weekly, monthly, lift our eyes not to the hills, but to the God of the hills, who promises to be ever vigilant, ever faithful, ever resilient, ever loving to we, His adopted sons and daughters. We need deep thoughts of who he is and what he promises to be for us. That will be the key. When our days of trouble come. The Lord is your keeper, beloved. He is your shade. The sun will not strike you by day. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And blessed be he. He will be that for all of his people, that notion of blessed he for Israel. He will not only be that for us individually. You'll notice, by the way, all those yous, they are in the singular. To you and you and you and you and you. And he will be that for all of Israel. He will be that for his church to the very end. And so, beloved, give yourself to studying the greatness of the glory of God in Christ. Challenge yourself to go read big, dense, thick books about who he is. Challenge yourself even more than that to get into his word, get into the Psalms and just see who he is and who he promises to be for you. Challenge yourself to go deep in those things. Challenge yourself in the midst of those times to then lean upon those ideas. Lean upon him. Scour the scriptures. But remember, don't just study him. Study to know him, who he is for you. The more you do that, the more that we will look to him as our help. So that when the brightest day or the darkest night comes, we will not fear. Because we know and we believe the Lord is our keeper. He's going to keep our going out and our coming in from this time forth to forevermore. We might have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we will get to the mountaintop. We will get home. And friend, if you have not yet made the Lord your keeper, if you've not taken that first step, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, or you would say that you believe in God, and yet you don't find yourself hoping in him, as the psalmist does here. Friend, let me encourage you to put your faith in Christ, the one that has overcome the world, the only one that has defeated sin and death and Satan. Trust in him. Believe in him. And let us walk with you so that we can help you see how you individually and you amongst his people, when you face trials and tribulations, let us help you see how you can trust him through that time, knowing he will keep you to the end. If you'd like to do that, come and talk to me or anybody else you've seen up here. We'd love to help you. Oh, beloved church family, the Lord is your keeper. He will keep your life from this time forth to forevermore. Let's pray. Oh God, forgive us for the ways in which we have thought lightly of you. The ways in which we have hoped in the hills and not the maker of the hills. Forgive us for the ways in which we have not disciplined ourselves to know the greatness of who you are. Forgive us for the ways in which we have not taken what we do know and applied it to who you are for us. And thank you, God, for this meditation. And the saints of old, as they have recited this and sang this psalm, thank you, God, for the reminder that you are all-powerful. You are all sufficient. You are all protecting. And you will do this both now and forevermore. May we lean upon you, God, trusting in you, believing that you will get us home, knowing that all evil will not have the answer in the end. Christ will take us home. And we lean upon him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.